The reading today is from Proverbs 3, 1 to 35. This can be found on page 363 of the Pew Bible. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent and rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is the tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations. By understanding he set the heavens in place. By his knowledge the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, "Come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you," when you already have it with you. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse anyone for no reason when they have done you no harm. Do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways. For the Lord detests the perverse, but takes the upright into his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. The wise inherit honor, but fools get only shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everybody. It's lovely to be back with you once again. I was here a couple of months ago. If those of you who don't know me, my name is James Clark. I'm a retired vicar. In fact, I'm the retired vicar of Linfield. Some of you are going there tonight. I was there for 24 years until I retired about 4 years ago. So it's a great pleasure to be with you today. Since I was with you last, my wife and I have been on a Mediterranean cruise. And I have to tell you this because I promised to. My wife and I were in Seville, one of the ports where we caught, well, it's not a port, but we went to Cadiz and then we drove to Seville. And we were sitting having coffee outside the cathedral in Seville on a gloriously hot day about 2 weeks ago. And I looked up and who should I see but Roger Coombs and Christine coming towards us. And I said, Roger. And he looked and he came and sat. Roger was a former vicar of this church, those of you who don't know. And so I told him that I was coming to preach. And he said, please pass on his love and best wishes to the congregation at St. Matthew's. So I'm doing that very gladly now at the beginning of our service. Well, we are looking at the book of Proverbs. We've reached chapter 3. We need a little bit of help from the Holy Spirit to understand what he's saying to us today. So let's have a word of prayer now and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Father, we thank you for the words of Scripture. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has caused these words to be written for our teaching, for our learning. And we pray now, Lord, that that same Holy Spirit would be our guide and our teacher as we open up the Scriptures together. Please teach us new things from the Scriptures, fresh things, that we may take them to heart and live as your faithful disciples. To the glory of your name we pray. Amen. You'll have to forgive me, I've got a little bit of a cold, so if my voice gives out, well, God will take over and speak to you in different ways. Well, the book of Proverbs, it's part of what we call wisdom literature. Book of Job, the book of Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms, and especially the book of Proverbs. It's about God's wisdom. Wisdom in the biblical sense is not about abstract philosophy. It's not about theorizing. It's not about theoretical stuff. It is about practical application of God's wisdom to day-to-day living. That's what wisdom literature is all about. And I'm sure Matthew has told you this, that the book of Proverbs was written by King Solomon, one of the great kings of Israel, and he was given the gift of wisdom. He was asked by God, what gift do you want? And he could have asked for riches, he could have asked for money, he could have asked for power. He asked for wisdom, and he was given wisdom, and he was known as being the wisest man in the world. Well, today we're in chapter 3. It's a long chapter that we've just had read to us, but we're going to concentrate on the first 18 verses, the title is The Benefits of Wisdom. But let me begin by asking you, first of all, a really big question. What is the ultimate goal of your life? What's your aim in life? What are your ambitions? What are your desires? What are you looking for out of life? Well, it's a big question, isn't it? I suppose many people would answer with the phrase life, wealth, health, wealth, and happiness. Health, wealth, and happiness. I want to live a long life. I want to live a healthy life. And I want to, well, have enough money to keep going to the end. I suppose many of us have got the kind of ambition that we would like to live our span of years in contentment, that we would come to maybe our 90s and die peacefully in our beds after years of healthy living and with all our faculties intact. And it's not a bad aim if it's possible to be achieved, and indeed if all there is to this life. Well, I want to try and navigate us through these first chapter of Proverbs by giving you four words to think about this morning. Four words. The first one we're going to spend more time than the other three. Two of the words we'll find in the passage, and two of the words are related to the passage, and I'll explain why. So four words helping us to navigate our way through chapter three. The first word is the word trust. Verse 5 of this chapter is probably one of the most famous verses in the whole of the scriptures. It is the key to understanding this chapter. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him or submit to him, and he will make your path straight. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? I'm sure many of you know that verse. I'm sure that you've meditated on it and thought about it many times in the past. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Now, most of us, I think, are probably sufficiently self-aware to know that our view of the world is only partial and limited. We don't know everything that there is to know about the world. We know quite a lot. We know that there is a body of knowledge. We know that there are very bright and intelligent and wise people who can tell us the answers to lots of questions, but as human beings, we know that we don't know everything. And the reason we don't know everything is because we are not God. God, who created everything, knows everything. He is, as we say, omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful, he is all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the purposes for which he created the universe. He knows the purposes for which we as individuals are created. And he knows each one of us individually, and he loves us. In fact, he knows us so well that he can count the hairs on our head, which is something that we can't do ourselves, can we? God knows us through and through. God knows everything. But we are not the creator. We are not God. We are creatures. We are the sheep of his pasture. Well, our understanding then of the world is just fragmentary. It is, and actually it is faulty. It's dangerous and it's foolish to rely on our own innate understanding of the world as it is. More than that, the Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans that sin has distorted and corrupted our human thinking. Our minds are both foolish and our thinking is futile. That's what Paul says. Sin has twisted us. It's made us see things in not the right way. So when we apply our thinking, we're not seeing everything as it actually should be. So to lean on our own understanding is both foolish and dangerous, and it will lead us into all kinds of trouble. And the biggest kind of trouble that it would lead us into is thinking that we are the center of the universe. It will lead us to think that it's all about us and not about God, whereas in fact it is all about God, and we are peripheral, if you like, to his purposes. We think that we are the center of the universe. We write God out of the picture. We leave him out of the picture altogether, and many people in the world have done that. We look at the world around us, and there are plenty of people who just take no cognizance of God whatsoever. There is no God. Well, you know what the psalm says? The fool says in his heart that there is no God. But there are many people in our world, brilliant people, acknowledged as wise people in the eyes of the world, who say there is no God. brilliant scientists, brilliant philosophers, from Bertrand Russell to Richard Dawkins, who say there's no God. And yet, what the scriptures testify to is to say that God is at the very center of everything. He has created everything. There wouldn't be anything unless God had created it. So scripture has this very acerbic comment to make in Psalm 14. The fool says there is no, in his heart there is no God. So the wise person will not lean on his own understanding, but will trust in the Lord and acknowledge or submit to him in all their ways. That's verse 5. Now, it's an interesting phrase, that, isn't it? Lean on his own understanding. If I put my hands on this and lean forward, I'm resting my weight on this lectern. If I were to let go, I might fall over. If you put a ladder up against a wall, you're leaning it up there because you're going to go up the ladder. You're going to put your steps on it. You're going to rest on it. You're going to trust it. You're going to put your faith in the ladder that it won't fall off. But what the scripture says, if we lean on our own understanding, then actually we're leaning on very shaky ground indeed. It suggests, you know, not just an intellectual activity, but something which is very practical and down to earth. You climb up the ladder because you trust it. You trust that it will take your weight. You trust that it won't collapse and leave you in a crumpled heap on the ground. So leaning on our own understanding is a very dangerous thing indeed if our understanding is faulty and partial and fractured. So what's the answer? Well, the answer comes in the first part of that verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust in the Lord. It's not just a mental assent to who Jesus is, but it is actually doing something practical about it. It is resting the whole of your life on the foundation of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you know the story in Acts chapter 16 about the Philippian jailer. Paul is in jail, the walls miraculously come tumbling down. The Philippian jailer is so overawed by it, he says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's answer is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, in the old translation of the Authorized Version, it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest your weight on the Lord Jesus Christ. I often think, when I think about that, of the Indiana Jones films. I don't know if you like Indiana Jones films. I love them. But you know, they have often in these films a rope bridge with slats going across, and you know it's very dangerous to walk on them. But you got the idea of Indiana Jones putting his feet on the slat and resting his weight. Will it hold him? And of course it does. And I get that image of, that's what we do when we trust in Jesus. We put our weight on Jesus. We put our whole being into his hands, and we rest on him, trusting that he will hold us keep us to the end. Well, what does it mean then to trust in the Lord Jesus? Trust in the Lord Jesus. You know, of course, that it says trust in the Lord. You know where the word Lord is in small capital letters. That is the covenant name of God. That is the personal name of God. In the Old Testament, is the God of the covenant. God says to the people of Israel, I will be your God, you will be my people. But in the New Testament, Jesus is God's Son, the incarnate Son of the living God. He is God made flesh. So that's who it refers to. We trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do we trust in Jesus? Well, we trust that he is who he says he is. He called himself the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is God made flesh. When he came down to this earth, it was God in the flesh who came down. We but trust that he came to do something really important, and that was to die on the cross, to take the weight of our sins on his shoulder, so that we, in trusting in him, actually can have forgiveness of our sins and have new life with our Heavenly Father. We can be reconciled to our Creator. We trust that he rose again from the dead. Against all expectation, Jesus rose again. The resurrection is the heart of the Christian faith. Not just that he authenticates everything that he said about himself, but that he brings new life, and that those who trust in him can share in that new life, that resurrection life. We trust him by putting our full weight on him and living our lives in the light of his. Notice it says in verse 5 there, we trust him with all our heart and acknowledge or submit to him in all our ways. That means every part of our human nature, every part of our personality, every part, all our ambitions. The core motivation of our life will be shaped by our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the decisions that we make in life will be based on reference to him. What we do with our time, what we do with our money, what we do with our gifts and talents, what we do with our relationships, what we do with our aspirations and our ambitions, our passions, our interests, every part of our personality comes under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our inner life, our desires, our sexuality, everything submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ to be shaped by him. Not our own fractured, partial understanding. I love the hymn, I can't remember the first line of it now, but the last line is, Jesus commands my destiny. What's that hymn? Do you know? In Christ alone. That's right. Jesus commands my destiny. Isn't that a wonderful line? That when we come to faith in Christ, when we put our trust in him, he commands our destiny. Well, that's the first word. That's the longest bit of the sermon, so don't worry. It won't be quite as long, the rest of it. The first word is trust. Trust in the Lord Jesus. The second one is to be found in verse 9. And that second word is honor. The wise person will honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. Honor the Lord. It's very easy to pay lip service to the Lord, isn't it? It's very easy to come and sing hymns and songs of praise in church. It's easy to pray to him when we're all together here. But when we go outside into the world, how do we honor the Lord? Well, we honor him with our wealth, with the first fruits of all our crops. I don't suppose many of you at St. Matthew's are farmers. Maybe some of you are. I'm not sure if you got crops, but what does it mean if you're not a farmer? What crops? Well, it's the fruit of our labor. It is the things that we produce, the things that we are able to offer to the Lord. Honor him with the first fruits of your crops. It means taking practical decisions about what we do, not just with our money, but also our time and our talents, the first fruits. The word, by the way, first fruits means giving the very best of ourselves to God. Very sadly, I think we've fallen into the habit of thinking that what we do with our income is firstly to satisfy our own personal needs and demands. And then, if there's anything left, well, God can have that. That's not honoring to God. God is honored when we give him the very best of ourselves. And that is the honor that we can pay to him. Now, the extraordinary thing is that it goes against all common sense, doesn't it? Worldly common sense is that when we give God the first fruits, we find our own personal needs are wonderfully met by his grace and his abundant goodness. When we give God the first fruits, it's a miracle that he then gives us barns that are overflowing, abundance, and our vats are filled with new wine. Not literally, but he gives us all that we need. You know, there's a story at the end of the first, at the end of the 28th chapter of First Chronicles, where King David has called, that's the father of King Solomon, King David has called all the people of Israel together for a big project. They're going to rebuild, they're going to build the temple in Jerusalem. King David sacrifices vast amount of his wealth, and he calls all the people to do it. And they do it. And the people rejoice that they've been able to do it. And at the end of it, King David says, "Who am I and who is my people that we have the privilege of being able to contribute to God's work in this way?" Isn't it a wonderful attitude to have? Not that it's a sacrifice that we darken our faces and we think, "Oh, this is terrible." But actually, what a joyful privilege it is to be able to contribute to the building of the kingdom of God. Well, that's the second word, honor. First word is trust. Second word is honor. The third word is, and this isn't in the passage, but I'll tell you why in a minute. The third word is embrace. And I want you to look at verse 11. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in." Now, discipline is a hard word, isn't it? Nobody likes discipline, but it is essential to wise living. You notice, of course, that the word discipline is closely related to the word disciple. And we, the followers of Jesus, are disciples. So it's not a surprise that there should be some discipline that should come into our lives. All of us, every individual in this church today, is a work in progress. All of us are not the finished article. God has not finished with us. He wants us to be shaped more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to reflect Jesus in the world. The purpose of discipline is not to punish us, but to teach us. The purpose of discipline is to enable us to grow and to understand how we are to live in the world. When we discipline our children, why do we do that? Well, we want them to grow up into mature adults who are able to make wise decisions for themselves. And so we give them that grounding. We discipline them in that way. The Lord disciplines us because he loves us. Not because he wants to punish us and kill any sense of joy we have. He wants us to flourish, and we do that when we are disciplined. Well, how does discipline happen? Well, two ways. First of all, and mostly I think this happens, is primarily through God's word. As we read it, it challenges us, it corrects us. It sometimes rebukes us. It trains us in right living. Now, sometimes when we're reading the Word of God quietly on our own in our bedroom or wherever it is, the Holy Spirit will challenge us about some aspect of our lives. Should I be doing this? Should I be doing something different? And it moves us to repent and to change direction. That is the discipline of God's word to us. The Holy Spirit refines us and molds us and shapes us into the kind of people that Jesus wants us to be. But sometimes the church needs to exercise discipline when an area of behavior is out of step with God's purposes and values. There's a big hard word, excommunication. Have you heard that word? Sometimes the church has to exercise discipline. And all church leaders have to do that from time to time. They don't relish doing it at all because it's a hard thing to do. But its purpose is to bring about repentance and restoration. Its purpose is to bring about restoration so that somebody who's fallen into sin can be restored to fellowship. It's not a punishment, but a restoration. And that's very unlike what the world does. When somebody messes up in the world writes them off altogether. If it's something big, like a Hugh Edwards thing or a Philip Schofield thing, the world writes them off. And there's no way back. But the Bible has got a different way. The Bible is a different, God's got a different way. God never writes anybody off. He shows that there is a way of restoration. And the discipline is able to bring about restoration like that. Bible is much more realistic, I think, than the world's way. Well, the fourth word I want to bring to you, and the last one, is the word seek. And that is defined in verse 13. Blessed is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. The word seek is not there, but the word find is. And the implication is that if you seek, you will find. Now it says, the world says, money makes the world go round. And yes, of course, money plays a big part in our lives, all of our lives. But it is not the be-all and end-all of life. When I was a curate many, many years ago in Wales, in Cardiganshire, I went to the funeral which my vicar was taking of a wealthy farmer. Huge funeral. Funerals are big in Wales. A neighbouring farmer sidled up my vicar and said, well, vicar, how much did he leave? And my vicar turned to him and said, he left everything. And that's the truth of the matter, isn't it? We know that we have a limited time span in this world. The Bible, again, very realistic, says we brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out of the world. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We know that our time is limited in this world. There will come a day when we will have to leave everything. God's way of living, God's wisdom, is more important than money. It's more important than silver and gold and precious jewels. God's wisdom is the most precious thing that we can own. And King Solomon was so right in asking for the gift of wisdom when God said that he could have anything he wanted. I want to end by telling you a story. I was up in Linfield, in All Saints Linfield, on Friday at the funeral of a former parishioner. He was a man who, he was 87, I think it was, when he died. But he became a Christian on Easter Day in 1986, in his 50s. He was a wealthy man, a businessman, he had everything except he had the most terrifying fear of dying. He was terrified of death. And on Easter Day 1986, he found Jesus, or Jesus found him. And he put his faith and trust in Jesus. And from that day forth, his life was completely changed. He used his wealth in a creative way. He used it to help other people. But the great thing about Alistair, that's his name, was that his life was transformed, that he knew a peace in his life which he had not known hitherto. About a month ago, he rang me up and said, I know that I'm dying. I've only got a few weeks to live. Came as a bit of a shock to him, but he said, I want to come and see you. So I went to see him, and we had a long chat. And it was the most uplifting time. He was within a week of dying, and yet he was full of the joy of the Lord, looking forward to the time when he would be with the Lord. He was full of praise for what God had done for him. His life had changed on that Easter day in 1986. He had found God, and he was content to be called home to his eternal rest. Well, the benefits of wisdom: trust, honor, embrace, and seek. Four words that will help us to seek the benefit of wisdom in our lives. Well, let's pray together now. Father, we thank you so much for the words of Scripture, and we pray now that that your Spirit will have opened up something fresh for us in these words today. Help us to take them to heart and to ponder them the rest of this day and to make them our own. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.